We ended the morning with a prayer. We prayed together, "Lord, send me," that most dangerous of prayers, after having contemplated the call of God from the study of Isaiah chapter 6, and there in the throne room, "Who will go for us?" was the question coming from the throne. And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." What would that look like to experience a call like that, having prayed that prayer? And that's what sort of logically, as it were, led me to the story that we find here in this beautiful prophetic narrative in the book of Jonah. Jonah is the fifth one of those 12 books that together are referred to as the minor prophets, simply because they're short books, not because they're not profound. And it's a beautiful piece of literature for us to study, and I think, God willing, and I haven't really nailed this entirely down, you won't be surprised to hear, but I think it'll be like maybe as many as 7 weeks we'll take to carefully sort of rethink this story and what it might mean for us as we sort of configure ourselves and take into our hearts what it might look like if we found that God indeed was answering our prayer to indeed somehow send us. Which brings up this notion for me in terms of my history once again of the missionary enterprise, of which I am a gigantic lifelong fan. And I was once in a counseling environment of some sort, or perhaps a group of peers in some kind of preparatory educational setting for meeting requirements for one or another degree. And so it became a bit of counseling, and we were kind of referring to some of the formative experiences that we'd had, you know, growing up as children. And I'm sure I was in my 50s, if not 60s at the time. And as I recalled the story of the sending of my eldest sister, Mary, who was my kind of became my lifelong hero, heroine, did my oldest sister, who has now gone home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, and her husband, Paul, just passed away less than 2 weeks ago. Paul was a Baptist. It's an unusual thing. I grew up in a Presbyterian home, and it's always an open question, how in the world did you guys get involved with Baptists over there? And it had something to do with my mother's hospitality. Of course, she had four daughters, it must be said, and there was this kind of activity around the house that I'm a five-year-old child, four-year-old boy. I didn't really understand it at the time, but, you know, you got a bunch of daughters in a family, and they're going to attract some attention. And you never know, you need to be careful. I think you might want to put measures in place to protect against the possibility that one of those potential suitors could indeed be a Baptist. So this is something to look out for. But anyway, Paul came a-calling, and my early experiences with him were sitting at that table and so forth. Well, turned out that this all worked out quite well, and I was privileged to serve in their wedding as I'm that kid that they bring along, the baby brother, age five, with the ring bearer function within this beautiful service, which was done in our family home church, and I still remember those things. But really, what sort of blew my mind, and what caused me, even as a middle-aged man for sure, to experience a sense of, I guess, the emotion of what occurred, because it was so powerful a thing that happened within our family when Paul and Mary were called, responded to the call to foreign missions, and took off in the early 1950s to a brand new country nobody had ever heard of, called at the time West Pakistan. And they ended up serving there for more than 40 years. But the effect on our family system was so profound. It was like earth shaking, an incredible letting go, with, of course, our blessing in prayer. So I'm growing up in church, and we have on this map up there on the wall in front on both sides these maps of the world. And somehow or other they were fitted out with lights behind them so that this would be a reminder of this is where our missionaries as a church are serving in the world and where they're proclaiming the gospel in various settings. And I remember when that light went on. In this strange place on the other side of the world called, at the time, West Pakistan, which is now Pakistan, as you know. A brand new country having been partitioned from India and all of that crazy stuff back in the 40s, late 40s, in fact. Well, there they are. And so I've been, of course, like very interested in this whole area of thinking, you know, this kind of missional thinking. But what's happened in recent years is that the church has begun to take on board this notion that, yes, it's wonderful we have these people who are serving on, in a sense, as an extension of our community of faith in various parts of the world. But now the thinking has shifted a little bit, not to in any way de-emphasize the importance of these things to which we all feel so deeply attached, the importance of these things. I mean, the commission goes to the whole wide world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature is the version of the Great Commission that I recall because it's the one that was printed on that missionary map. But what we've come to realize in the last 30 years or so, more and more in the church, is that Kalamazoo is on that map. And Oakwood is on that map, and so forth. And so, as I guess one could say that as I recall that light, there's something that has happened within my sort of way of thinking and worldview, etc., in which that light has sort of migrated a little bit down into my own soul, and I've recognized that there are lights there, lights around the world, praise God, let's keep them burning. But we also have a light. I also have a light, and I have a certain responsibility to keep that light burning. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. And as local congregations, we have a light that it becomes our, as it were, great privilege to nurture and protect and shine out into the world. And those are the things that we're sort of being asked to think a little bit about. The call of God upon a church and upon individuals to share the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that feels like when such a call emerges in our lives. And Jonah is really useful for this because we find as we read this story that we're a lot like Jonah. We're experiencing a lot of the sort of, he's getting a big paradigm shift to his whole theology, his way of thinking about what's important and his understanding of who God is and all these kinds of things. And he's processing all of these things. And at the end of the book, we're not really sure where Jonah's going to land in his process. But we know that God is still there with him in that process, still ministering to him, still loving him, and still showing his compassion both for the missionary and for the world. And that's how I would like to, in a way, begin to sort of think about this book. And we're only going to look at three verses this morning, but first, just a little geography, I guess. I like these maps, as you know. And over on the left-hand side of the map, you can see way over there, there's a place called Tarshish, and there's a question mark. It's out in the middle of the Mediterranean. We don't know where that is. It's way out there west on the southern shore somewhere. A few archaeologists and so forth have given us some candidates there on the southern coast, the Mediterranean coast of Spain, for example. Obviously, it's in the opposite direction of Nineveh, which is this city which becomes the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, these sworn enemies of the people of God, the outsiders, as it were, from the family of God. But there, you know, on the bottom you can see Egypt, and going up the coast, there's Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Okay, so the people of God at this time. And by the way, this is an historical figure. There is a prophet. He has a name. It is Jonah. And for further support outside of this particular prophetic narrative, that is the book of Jonah, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 28, where we find that Jonah is well rooted in history, serving under the reign of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom. So he's a northern kingdom prophet working during the reign of Jeroboam. So not only is there a place, but there's a time, and he is there in the 8th century, so around 760, 740, somewhere in that range, is probably when the events that are recorded here, which I take to be completely accurate and historical, took place. So there in the northern kingdom is Israel. Now, 500 miles northeast of Israel is the city of Nineveh. You can see it on that map. It's just above the word Assyria. That happens to be about 220 miles north along the River Tigris from the modern city of Baghdad in Iraq. So there's a real place, so we're in real time. We've got a real prophet. He has his feet on the ground in history, and he's sharing his story. And in so doing, I think he's inviting us into a deep reflection about some important questions. One important question in particular, and we'll come to that in a moment. So what is the theme of this book? Now, it has been read traditionally, I'm pretty sure, since Ethel Evans, that's my mom, was my primary teacher in Sunday school with the flannel graph and so on. She was an expert in this field. And it may, in fact, be the way that the story was presented from her perspective. It's a very traditional kind of a lesson that is drawn from the book, and that is this, a kind of cautionary tale. Don't ever be like Jonah. Jonah is an anti-everything that you want to be. And that, in some ways, might actually be true. There is a moral lesson, of course, in this book, but I think it's deeper. I think it's a little bit more profound. But this is, in a way, sometimes the traditional way. Maybe this is the way that you heard the story. This is kind of the way I've always thought about the book until I got into a little deeper kind of reflection on it. Don't be like Jonah. That's the moral lesson. It's a cautionary tale. Here's an example of something you do not want to do. If you disobey God, here's what God's going to do. He's going to hunt you down. He's going to make you do it anyway. But he's going to make sure that you're miserable in the process. That's basically a huge misunderstanding of God. It's a huge misunderstanding of God. It's a big mistake. It's a false dichotomy. That's not what God is about. That just isn't what God is up to. So here's what I think he's up to. I think this story, okay, is a lesson. And by the way, I think God is the main character in this story. Not Jonah. Jonah is a main character, but he's not the main character. The main character is God. God gets the first word in this story, as we'll see in a moment, because we're going to read these verses. And he gets the last word in the book. And his activity and his providence and his involvement and his unfailing love and faithfulness, both to his people and for the lost. It's not challenging for God to care about the whole wide world. It's pretty fundamental in our understanding of the gospel that God so loved the world. Okay. Now, when God saved you, and when he saved me, thank you, Jesus, because he did. He didn't say, okay, we got this deal done. I don't have time to mess around with you anymore, Bob. I'm concerned about the outside folks, the folks that haven't come to faith yet. And you need to get yourself aligned with that task. Really, this paradigm shift isn't so much about realigning our sense of what's necessary in terms of next things in a list of to-do list. Excuse me. It's a heart thing. It's a hard thing. God needs overflowing hearts to make a difference in this world. That's what he intends. People who have fundamentally experienced the overwhelming grace of God and the love of God to the extent that they become, as it were, overflowing fountains. And that is what is, of course, needed. And that doesn't happen until we really take on board the real story of who God actually is and his incredible, steadfast love, that his mercies are new every morning for all of us, and that he never stops loving us. He never stops caring for us. He never stops nurturing our heart's experience of his great love. So that's what I think the book is essentially about. You'll get a reading of that, and I'm going to establish for you, I hope, in the reading, and we're going to go through the text kind of like we did last week, and I hope I can show you that this indeed is what Jonah is all about. So let's take a look at these first three verses, and I want to open with prayer. Father, as we come to your word, I pray you would indeed open and shape our hearts so that we might receive the truth, yes, of what it looks like when we process the call to mission, and we can maybe learn some things from Jonah. How much like Jonah we find that we actually are. And maybe there is a bit of a cautionary tale there, but more than anything else, we just want to see you. We want to see who you are. We want to see your grace and experience your love and understand that you care about every single one of us, even those folks that are here and are a part of the family of God and have been for lo these many years. And we have never stopped being the object of your love. Not through all the years. You're still loving on us and caring for us and providing for us and ministering to us and calling us to align our hearts with your heart. Thank you, Lord, and help that come into somehow our experience today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read these three verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Just work through this text with me just a little bit. Now notice that at the very beginning what we have is the word of the Lord. Jonah was a prophet, and he was in receipt of, through some kind of an experience, and we don't know exactly what that experience was. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Some kind of ecstatic kind of revelation or encounter that he had with God? We don't really know. And I'm interested, for example, in Hebrews, and if you have a Bible, you might want to look at that. There's great variety in the way in which God revealed himself to the prophets in the ancient days. And I love Hebrews chapter 1, and I love the way that this is set down for us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Jonah's an example of that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And I love this, and it's perhaps not germane, but maybe it is. I'm going to read it anyway because of the beauty of this idea and of this language. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the outshining, if you will, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and that's Jesus. So just as surely as Jonah received a word from God, we too have received a word from God. I tell you, I wonder, and I love this whole notion that we are a Bible church. And that means we love the Bible. We have this objective word of God. And I can't stress like how awesome it is to have received a word from God. We have it in our possession. We have the living word, Jesus, and we have the written word of God. And just as surely as God came to Jonah with a commission and with a message, he certainly comes to us, and he has come to us, and we have it in our hand, and we don't need to be confused about it. I used to be really way more confused than I am now. Before I came to Jesus, I was as lost as a goose. I had no clue. I grew up in church and so forth, but as I moved into my young adulthood, I mean, I brought all of those things under question, as it were, and I wandered far from God. That there actually could be a clear foundation and a way of approaching reality that makes sense, that there is truth, that we have a rock upon which to stand. Hallelujah. We are so richly blessed to have been given this word from God. And Peter speaks of this. And he's reciting the Mountain of Transfiguration experience, so he's not just talking about an experience. And he said, we have a more sure word. And now he's talking about the Word of God in objective written form upon which we can stand and understand our own identity and our role within the universe. We have a word from God. This is about God. This is about His Word. The word of the Lord. This is the capital letter name for God. Hashem, as they would say in Orthodox Jewish communities today. That holy name, the name that he revealed himself to Moses about, who shall I say sent me there at the burning bush? Tell them that I am. Yahweh sent you. He simply is. So that invites us to contemplate the fullness, as we did last week at some length, the fullness of the characteristics of God. And we're right there again in his holy presence, looking up at the beauty and of the glory of the person of God. And God is now speaking to this prophet. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He's a real person. And I love this. Now, of course, you know, what I'm trying to show is how our attention is being drawn, not really so much to Jonah, but to God himself. It's like, look up to the Lord and see how he acts. See, let's consider his behavior in relationship to this reluctant prophet. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That word means dove. And if you look at Hosea 7:11, in a way, Jonah does, in fact, live up to his name. In Hosea 7:11, God says through Hosea that, talking about the tribe Ephraim is like a dove, silly and senseless, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria and so forth, just completely wavering and not going to God, not doing what God says, but getting caught up with lesser things. And in a way, Jonah is like that, a flittering dove, as it were. But notice that Jonah, this flittering dove, is the son of Amittai, and that is very significant because that word translated into English means he is the son of my faithfulness. And God is calling our attention to who he is in all of these things. He's the God who simply is in all of his beauty and all of his wonder. And he is the God of faithfulness. God is faithful. He's true to his word. He always acts in a way which is consistent with the truth of his word. He simply is. In all of the range of his attributes, as it were. And he acts in ways consistent with reality, the world that he has created. So he comes with all of that authority, etc., with the beauty of this word and the wonder of the consideration of his faithfulness to himself and to the world that he has created. And he says, get up to this prophet. Go to Nineveh. That's very straightforward and very direct. That great city, well, it was a huge city, and probably the word great is in reference to its size. Thousands, many tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. I don't know the population. Maybe some of you do, but this is a big city in the ancient world. Now, concerning the city of Nineveh, we know that it's about to become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire, of course, is anti-Israel. 500 miles northeast of Israel is this growing center of military power and moral degradation. This is a hateful, awful, completely lost people group, if you will, or nation, who are given to violence and death dealing and mechanized torture and all kinds of crazy stuff, including all their pagan religion and so forth. They are, from the point of view of a God-fearing Jew in the 8th century B.C., I mean, they're just awful. They are so messed up. And this is part of what Jonah's processing here, for sure. Because notice that he does get up. It's the same word that's used. You know, get up. Okay, he got up. So to that extent, he was obedient. God said, go this away. And Jonah said, having got up, I'm going that away. We'll think a little bit more about why he took that direct act of disobedience in the light of the call that God had put on his life. Part of it certainly had to be this immoral character of the people to whom he was sent. Jonah, I think, was suffering here, and let me just say up front that I think there's a false dichotomy. That in a way, Jonah said, you should just take care of us. Just take care of us, God. Just kind of meet our needs and stick with us. We're your people, and he was, by every indication here, an Orthodox Jew. He actually had a lot of knowledge. He knew God. He could say things about God that were absolutely true. He says it. We'll look at chapter 4 in a moment, but also in chapter 1, I think around verse 9, it's either 9 or 11, forgive me, where he gives an explanation to the pagan sailors as to who he is, what his religion is, where he's coming from, and this is why the lot has fallen on me. We'll talk about that next week. And everything he says about God is entirely orthodox, but somehow or other his heart is not in alignment with the heart of God. And he feels that God should only pay attention in his kind of worldview, in his system of thinking, it's us, Lord, that you should be content. Protect us. That's a threat up there. Those people are threatening us. So, anyway, I'm not going to get very far today, as you can see. Go to Nineveh. Well, he doesn't. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Now notice the repetition of the word down, 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 down. You've probably had this pointed out to you before. He goes down to Joppa. That was on that map. You saw it there on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's modern Jaffa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid for the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Now, in the following verses, we'll look at it next week. He continues to go down. He goes down not only into the ship, but into the hold of the ship. And then ultimately, he goes down into the sea. And notice that he is fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. So, Why did Jonah flee? He gives us his answer. It's in chapter 4 and verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, remember, this is when he was sad. He was on a bum trip. God, you said you were going to destroy these guys, but I knew you wouldn't do it. He was disappointed that devastation did not fall on the city of Nineveh because the people repented from the path that leads to devastation, right? They repented and God relented. And that was not pleasing to the prophet because he felt that it should be otherwise. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? The emphasis, of course, here at home. This is where we should have stayed. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God. Again, accurately reflecting the nature of God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And in the end, we leave him in a forlorn place. He was not able to align his heart with the heart of God. And that is a part of gathering ourselves to become obedient on this missionary call when God begins to send his people. It's about the heart. And God has no problem in continuing to be faithful to himself, to his people, including Jonah. He hasn't left Jonah, never will. And toward the lost. But Jonah couldn't get himself to that place. So I conclude with this observation, and we'll continue the study next week, God willing. God's not done with you. He's pursuing your soul. I guess I would have written your heart on reflection. I think that's better. He's looking for your heart. God has a mission for you. But he doesn't want you to act as if you're some sort of mere instrument, as it were, to attain a goal outside of yourself. In a sense, simply to use you to accomplish his purposes. He goes way deeper than that and wants to capture your heart, right? And so you're not only asked, I guess we are, to become, as it were, people who have been sent on a mission to reach the lost in our community. It's not just that, but the book teaches us that beyond that, we should see that we continue to be God's mission. We are his mission to capture, to love, to nurture our relationship. And it's something that he is faithful to do and never stops doing. So I'll ask our musicians, please, to join us here, and we'll conclude with the singing of Amazing Grace. As we contemplate the character of God, this is something that features in a powerful way. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for calling us, and thank you for sending us, and thank you for, Lord, asking us to consider our heart and the extent to which it may be aligned with yours. In Jesus' name, amen.